following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Well, if you were here this morning, you know I am from the state of California, but I am not from the state of California. You can tell by my accent, this is not a Californian accent. Though I do have a lot of fun with people in California when they ask me, where are you from? I tell them I live in Elk Grove, which is just south of Sacramento, where our church is. And this is the new Elk Grove accent. And people get a bit of a kick out of that. And one of the benefits of having an accent that everybody desires is the fact that people want to hear your accent. But I always joke with folks that you get invited to preach in a place once because of your accent, twice because they listen to what you say. So the real test is whether you get back three times. I've been here three times, so praise the Lord. That's a blessing, and I'm very thankful for that. It's wonderful to hear you singing God's praises. And we are not entirely regathered yet as a full congregation in California, but we're getting closer, and I long for that day. It is going to be a glorious day. I think I will cry when we're all back in the building singing the praises of God. We did worship the Lord fully as a church right up to the end of December outside, one of the benefits of California. But since the year has turned, we've been half and half and we're still there. But we are praying that soon it will all change and our confidence is in the Lord. We're going to turn in our Bibles this evening, if you have a copy of Scripture with you, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And I'd like to read with you in the fifth chapter of Galatians from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 5. And we'll read from the 13th verse to the end of the chapter. Let us hear together the word of God. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, that you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight that we can indeed shout the name of Jesus and know that he is King. He is to be exalted above all, for he alone is the only Savior from sin. And we bow before you this evening, our Father, desiring again that you would come in this evening hour to minister to our hearts. Oh God, how we need your word. How we thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray this evening that by the power of your Spirit, you would take up your word and you would write it on all of our hearts afresh this evening. That we would understand what it means to be in Christ and what it means to live for Christ in a wicked and perverse generation. We desire, Father, to be conformed to the likeness of your Son, because this is why you have saved us, that we might be like him. Made unto likeness of Jesus, conformed to Jesus Christ. We know, Father, that we are far from what we ought to be, But we are thankful that we're not what we once were. We ask now that as we would take up your word together, that you would come and you would help us to understand what it teaches and to be shaped by it in the very depths of our hearts, that we would bring glory and honor to your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned to you this morning that during this past year of COVID in our church, we spent the summer in a focus on the book of Acts regarding the mission of the church. On either side of our series on the book of Acts, I had preached, first of all, a series on 1 Peter. I had no idea when I chose 1 Peter in February how appropriate it was going to be preaching to God's people how to live in perilous and pressurized times. Such was the providence of God. I was thankful that I was in 1 Peter because of what came upon us with regards to COVID and all that took place regarding the disruption to our church life. On the other side of the book of Acts, when we finished Acts in the summer, I was concerned that our church needed to be reminded of the fact that we as the people of God are to be first and foremost a spiritual people and not a carnal people. We were heading into that historical election, and it seemed to me that there was all the danger in the world that even the people of God would get caught up in the temporal things of this world and so act carnally and not spiritually. So I took up another series, a series on the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. I just finished it last week with our own people, so you are getting the final one. The fruit of the Spirit that is self-control. In the book of Proverbs, in chapter 16, verse 32, we read this: whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. And then later in Proverbs, we read this: a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Ever since the failure of our first parents to walk in self-control before God in the Garden of Eden, the human race has harmed itself by walking according to its own imaginations and its own desires and aims, all of which lead only to one place, the place of eternal destruction and eternal condemnation. And tonight I want us to think about what I believe is a very vital and a very contemporary topic in our self-centered, self-absorbed generation. The subject of self-control. Nobody can tell me the Bible's not relevant. Nobody can tell me the Bible's not bang up to date. We live in a self-seeking, self-serving, self-absorbed, self-indulgent, self-pitying, self-dependent generation. If you don't believe me, think about what we talk about. I'm going to take a selfie. What's it all about? It's all about us. It's all about ourself. And we are drowning in our self-absorption. We are drowning in our self-centeredness. Christ in the gospel calls us to something far better. Christ in the gospel calls us to liberation from self. Christ in the gospel delivers us from enslavement to self. And I want us to think about that tonight. We're going to consider 4 points as we unpack the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. We're going to consider, what is self-control? How is it produced in us? Why does it matter? And how do you cultivate it? What is self-control? How is it produced in us? Why does it matter? And how do you cultivate it? Very important for us to understand that coming to Christ, we are called to a life of spirit-filled self-control. So let's think about it for a little while together this evening. What is self-control? When Paul writes here in this letter, in the context of the church at Galatia, the things that he does regarding what he calls the lusts of the flesh, the works of the flesh, and he contrasts it with the walking in the Spirit, he tells us that one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Now, it's interesting, when you turn back to Acts 24, 25, Paul also uses it in his gospel presentation to a man called Felix, where he tells him about righteousness and about self-control. Not insignificant if you know anything about the life of Felix. He was a sexually immoral man who lived a very promiscuous life. And when the Apostle Paul calls him to repentance and to a life of self-control and the realization that if he doesn't repent and live a life of self-control, that he will in fact perish, he trembles. He realizes that he will give an account to God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, the apostle there speaks of self-control as one of the chains in the development of maturity and grace. A form of the word is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 6, as he speaks to the issue of restraining our sexual desires. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, 25, Paul speaks of it in reference to athletes. Athletes who exercise self-control so that they can compete in their chosen field towards the end that they might win. And he speaks of it in his own life as disciplining his body. Titus 1:8 makes it very clear that a qualification for leadership in the church is the grace of self-control. Self-control is really just what it says. Self-control. The control of one's self. The mastery of one's self. It's about disciplining ourselves, which of course faces us with the great modern matter of the self. Something that Carl Truman has written a very excellent book on recently. We're looking forward to him, Lord willing, coming to California to do a conference on that book. The Rise of the Modern Self. If you don't have it, try and get it. It's not an easy read. It's quite dense, in fact. We're working through it as an eldership so that at least when he comes to do our conference, we can all say we read his book. Doesn't mean we understood it. He'll explain it to us, but at least we can say we've read it. But it's a very good book. I've managed to read the first couple of chapters, and as I always do with books, I read the last chapter so I could see where he's going to see whether I need to bother reading the rest of the book. And I will read the rest of the book because it's very, very helpful. He drives home in that book the importance of understanding the modern culture with regards to this issue of the modern self. Paul here is telling us that when we come to Christ, part of what it means to be a Christian is that we live a life of self-control. The biblical doctrine of man teaches us that as human beings, we are image bearers of God, and we comprise of two parts, our body and our soul. God made us physical and he made us spiritual to reflect his character and to be actual image bearers of God. We are created as a unity of body and soul. There is a visibility, a physicality to us, and there is a spirituality to us. And when Paul speaks of self-control here, I believe he's speaking to both aspects of our humanity. He's speaking here to the whole person. When he tells us that we, by the Spirit, are to be manifesting self-control, he's talking about self-control in our bodies and self-control from our hearts. And it's very important that we keep those things together and understand the interplay between them. Having self-discipline over your body and your soul is what self-control is all about. Having self-mastery over the totality of your humanity is what it's all about. However, we need to be very clear that this self-control that Paul is talking about here, as a result of God saving us from our sins and uniting us to himself in Jesus Christ, this self-control is not something that we produce in and of ourselves. This is not natural strength. This is not the kind of self-control that someone has when they just decide they want to stop doing something and do something else. Like we pull ourselves up with our bootstraps, right? You can be someone who's addicted to alcohol and you can stop it, right? With willpower, with some measure of natural commitment. You may not need the Holy Spirit to do that. We have to be careful, right? You might be someone who has an addiction to computer video games, but you might then decide to stop that and do something else. You may not need the Holy Spirit for that. We have to be careful. As with all of the fruit of the Spirit, we're not talking about that which man in his natural state is able to do. That's not Paul's focus here. Paul's focus here is on that which the Spirit of God in us enables us to do as a result of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of our spiritual union with Him. Remember the whole thrust of the book of Galatians. The whole thrust of the book of Galatians is, how then is a man made right with God? He's made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. And as a result of that justification, which comes through spiritual union, he's then enabled to walk in the Spirit, his sanctification, to the glory of God. And so when we get to Galatians 5 in this letter, Paul is now dealing not with our justification, but with our sanctification. He's already dealt with the justification in the epistle. Now he's telling the Christians here, in the light of your standing with God, you must now walk spiritually and not carnally. So as we think about self-control, as we understand what self-control is, the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control, we're not thinking here about natural temper or natural ability. It's not to be confused with that which we can do in our own strength. No, we're talking about that which the Spirit produces in us as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We're talking about a control of our soul and our body that God is doing in us as we look to our Savior, Jesus Christ, for enablement. And that brings us then to consider how this self-control is actually produced in us. How does it come about? How do we become a people who are manifesting, pursuing, developing self-control? Have you ever wondered what it is that enables a Christian to think about things differently from a non-Christian? To respond to life's challenges in a different way from a non-Christian? What is it that enables us to do that? Is it because we're really smart people? No, you know that's not the case. Is it because somehow or another we're sophisticated people? Is it because we're wealthier than other people? Is it because of our social standing? No, none of that is true. What is it that causes us to differ? It is grace, the work of the Spirit. And that alone, without grace, without the Spirit, we would be doing all the things of the world and the flesh. And we would be looking at it through the lens of our own sinful carnality. We need the Spirit in us to help us. It's as if the Spirit puts on the glasses for us to help us to see things the way God would have us to see things through His Word. And so as we think about that, we need to understand then, when it comes to this self-control that Paul is referring to here that's produced in us, we're thinking about that which God is doing in us. He puts it in a different way in Philippians. He says that God is working to will and to do according to His good pleasure. It is God working in us to will, cause us to will and to do according to that which pleases Him. Right? And so the discipline that Paul is speaking of here in our text is a discipline that only God the Holy Spirit can work in us through the instruction of the Holy Scriptures. And so I want us to think about two particular important aspects here as we consider how is self-control produced in us. I want you to think first of all about our initial conversion. Some of us can no doubt remember it. For some of us, it was very dramatic. For others of us, it was a bit like a flower opening and we just came to faith. If you grew up in a Christian home, it's quite possible that if you came to faith as a child, it was very straightforward. If you came to faith later in life, having lived a pretty rogue life, it could have been pretty dramatic, right? We've all had different experiences, perhaps, of our actual conversion. But here's what's happening in the soul, irrespective. Before we become Christians, the Bible tells us that we are simply governed by the flesh, right? We only do evil continually. Now, I know that's a painful thing to consider, right? But I think I was pretty good before I became a Christian. Well, I'm sorry, but the Bible says you were pretty bad. In fact, you were really bad. In fact, you were just bad. There was nothing good about you at all. Right? Painful though that is. Self was king. Self ruled. It was all about your happiness. It was all about your desires. It was all about your aspirations. It's all about your pursuits, your honor, your name. Me, me, me. That's the nature of the natural man. That's what we're like by nature. We are a slave to sin and a worshiper of ourselves. That's pretty bad news, isn't it? Pretty bad news. It's terrible news. Because apart from grace, there's no way out of that. Apart from grace, there's no deliverance from that. That's why our Lord makes it clear in his proclamation of his kingdom that the way of salvation, that anyone would believe in him and follow him, is this. We must die to self and follow Jesus. Die to self. Hardly going to make you popular in the 21st century, isn't it? You start preaching that on university campuses, especially in the psychology department. They're going to laugh you off the campus, right? But it's the eternal truth of God. Now, you've heard it said, haven't you? And you've probably said this. Well, you know, he's his own worst enemy. That's actually true. You are your own worst enemy because of sin, right? You see, we have three enemies that we have to fight, right? We've got the world and we've got the devil. And the devil's powerful, there's no doubt, and he's more powerful than us, and we need to be aware of that. But there's a third enemy that we often don't really recognize as being as powerful as that enemy is, even in a state of grace. It's called sin, remaining corruption, that which is within us. You know, the biggest battlefield that you live on is the one between here and here. Now, I know that not because I'm really smart, but because I'm just like you. I'm a sinner by nature, right? And we need to be very clear here. We need to understand this. We need to grasp this, that before we're converted, we are indeed sold out to sin. We love ourselves. Nobody ever needs to teach us to love ourselves. We are serving ourselves, and it's all about satisfying ourselves. But when God, by grace in Christ, comes and delivers us definitively, initially, out of darkness into light. He delivers us out of bondage into freedom. And we are aware of the importance of dying to self and trusting in Jesus. Something radical happens. We become new creations. We become slaves to righteousness. But there is a challenge. Self is not completely gone. Yes, self has been dealt a death blow from which self will never recover, but self's presence is still a reality. And we must be aware of this. When God saves you, he doesn't eradicate sin from your heart. He delivers you from its power, but its presence will still be there. The old self, as it were, is still fighting. And we need to understand this. God in the gospel, first of all, reveals himself as holy and just and as merciful and gracious in Jesus Christ. And then he faces us with our own sinfulness and our self-seeking, self-serving hearts. And then he calls us to trust in Christ, to die to self, to be reconciled to him. So we are definitively delivered from the power of self, but not the presence. And that brings us to the second point that we need to consider as we think about this issue of how is this self-control produced in us? The subsequent life of faith that we now begin to live by grace, which is what Paul is addressing here in Galatians 5.
Whilst initial conversion delivers us from the realm of serving self in a definitive way, it does not eradicate the battle with self in our lives. And that's why there's a great tension in this passage. Did you see the tension as we went through the passage? Verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That's the language of conflict. That's the language of battle. That's the language of tension. That's where you live right now, and that's where I live right now. In a state of grace, delivered from a state of sin, yet battling with the vestiges of that old state. Until one day, that's going to be wonderful, we get to the state of glory when all of the sin is gone and we are made perfect in Jesus Christ. But we must understand this life of faith that we are living now. And listen to how Paul puts it back in Galatians 2:20. It was one of the first verses I ever memorized as a young Christian from the Navigator's memorization pack. Some of you will remember the Navigator's material. Paul's text in Galatians 2:20 that they had you memorize as a young Christian. I have been crucified with Christ. There's the definitive act of God in delivering you from the power of sin and self. It is no longer I who live. That is the old Paul, the old self. But Christ lives in me. And I live, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, our life of faith is a life of warfare. It's a life of battle. It's a life of conflict against sin, against self. It will be that way till Christ comes in his glory and we're changed in the twinkling of an eye, or we die and go to heaven to enjoy the presence of Christ where just men are made perfect forever. And brothers and sisters, we need to understand this. Self-control is produced in our lives definitively by the power of the Spirit in the gospel as we are united by faith to Christ, and we progressively, through the power of the Spirit, seek to deny self and live a life of disciplined spirituality in a fallen world. There are no shortcuts in this. There is no self-control, as Paul speaks of it here, apart from the ministry of the Spirit. Apart from the truth of the gospel, bringing us into union with Christ and communion with Christ by faith. Self-control is produced in us by grace, and the means God has ordained to mediate that grace is the gospel and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That brings us to consider our third point. Why does self-control matter? Why does it matter? We live in a day, it seems to me, in which the propensity of American evangelicalism, and I would have to say even in some so-called reform circles, is to cheapen grace, to live licentiously. It's a little bit like, how close to the edge of the cliff can we drive the car without falling over the cliff? That is not a good way to drive. If the edge of the cliff is here, you drive your car here. Right? But you see in certain circles the flattening of certain distinctions regarding the work of grace in our lives, the cheapening of grace, the licentiousness of people. Well, if we're saved and we're in Christ and we're pardoned and reconciled to God, does it really matter whether we're living a holy life? Look at what Paul says in this text. Beware of what Paul says in this text. Verse 21. I tell you, just as I also told you in time past, those who practice such things, that is the works of the flesh, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, does he mean if you fall into sin that you're not going to heaven? Of course not. He can't possibly mean that, right? Because he knows only too well that we still sin. What he's saying is if your life is marked habitually by these works of the flesh as opposed to adorning the fruit of the Spirit, then there's every likelihood that you're not in the Spirit and you're not a Christian. Self-control matters for at least three reasons that I want to mention. First of all, it matters because God commands it. That should be enough for us, but it's important. It matters because God commands it. Self-control is something that God calls us to. The New Testament is replete with exhortations that are essentially about exercising self-control, whether in reference to our bodies or in reference to our hearts, the totality of our humanity. Notice the passage that we're in Galatians 5. The works of the flesh that we are to mortify, put away, are evident: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry. Paul has a whole list of vices that we should be killing, putting out of our lives, not adorning, in contrast with the graces or the virtues that the Spirit should be producing in us.
Self-control in the life of a believer is a command arising from our Lord's call to what? If any man come after me, let him die to himself. Die daily. Self-control is not an option for a believer. It is the marks of a believer. It's the evidence of a believer. It matters because God commands it. It matters because it is an evidence of true grace. How can you know that you are a Christian?
I get this in our church when I'm pastoring different people. Pastor, I'm struggling with assurance. I say, okay, it's a very common challenge, isn't it, in the Christian life? Well, let's talk for a moment about your struggle with assurance. Tell me a little bit about your daily discipline. How's your Bible reading going? Well, I haven't read my Bible for weeks. Okay. What about your prayer life? I stopped praying a few months ago. Well, before we go any further, what makes you different from my neighbor who's not a Christian? You could have some serious assurance problems just at that level. Before we even get to the level of you telling me about a bunch of things that you now are falling into and pursuing that might even come out of this list, I'm not surprised that you might be wondering, do you have the Holy Spirit? Are you truly born again? You see, self-control matters because it's an evidence of a new heart. It's an evidence of a new life. It's an evidence of divine life in the soul by the power of the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit has brought you from death to life, guess what there will be? Life. It's not rocket science. If it was, I couldn't understand it. If He has given you light, guess what you'll have? Light. If He has given you power, guess what you'll have? Power. Amazing, isn't it? We make it all so very complicated when it's not complicated. We just need to be honest. We just have to tell the truth. Being in Christ does not leave you dead in your sin and powerless to put off sin and put on righteousness. On the contrary, being in Christ brings you alive to God and gives you power to put off sin and put on righteousness for the glory of God. Now, that doesn't mean it's easy. And that doesn't mean that we do it as well as we ought to. But if we have to get out a giant telescope to see if it exists at all, we have to ask serious questions. And such is the licentious culture, even within evangelicalism and in the church today, that I'm just straightforward with people about this now. I haven't got time to waste. You know, Martin Luther used to deal with some of his congregation like this. They would come to him and say, you know, Mr. Luther, I don't think I'm a Christian, and I really don't think I know that I love Jesus. I really don't think I'm saved. And Martin Luther would say, fine, off you go. Live a wicked life. And wait a minute. I don't want to do that. Ah, there's some semblance of life here. You see, only the Spirit causes a sinner not to want to sin. The flesh just wants you to sin. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, causes you to be decidedly uncomfortable about sin, decidedly unhappy in sin, decidedly miserable about sin. You cannot be at home in willful pursuing of sinful practices and be a new creation at the same time. Now, I did not say you cannot do it, but you can't be comfortable in it. Because you are a child of God now. If you're not a child of God, you won't even be bothered, because you'll still be a slave to your desires. So it is an evidence, a true evidence, I believe, of grace. Thirdly, I believe that self-control matters because it is vital to usefulness in the kingdom of God. It is vital to usefulness in the kingdom of God. You see, every Christian who is healthy will desire to serve Jesus, right? It's only when we get sick spiritually that we don't want to serve Jesus. We're back to serving ourselves, right? When you're marked by self-control, by the Spirit, you will not see yourself as important as Jesus. You understand that? Many of us get caught up, don't we, in ourselves, right? And the big reason why we get caught up in ourselves is because we've lost sight of Christ. But when Christ fills our vision, when Christ fills our thinking, when Christ fills our hearts, when Christ's glory and Christ's work and Christ's kingdom fills our hearts, there isn't room for self. And it's wonderful. But when we start to navel watch again, when our eyes get down and it's all about us, we've lost our sight of Jesus, we become useless in the service of our King. And brothers and sisters, we need to understand this. This is why leadership in Titus 1 tells us that leaders need to be men who are self-controlled. When leadership is about the leader and not the Lord, there's a problem. There's a problem. We have a massive problem in evangelicalism today with celebrity culture. We have just seen the disastrous reality of what happens when celebrity preachers are not accountable. The ravages and the outpouring of disastrous consequences that will continue to follow the reality of Ravi Zacharias' ministry will indeed have terrible impact on lives for years to come. Some of you might have come to faith through his ministry. Now, to encourage you, 1 + 1 = 2, no matter who says it. Right? But the reality is that the ravages of a hypocrite masquerading as a preacher has disastrous consequences. And we need to be very clear here. We cannot afford to fudge this issue. We need to understand the importance of self-control for usefulness in the kingdom. Now, it's not just about being elders. It's about being Sunday school teachers. It's about being deacons. It's about children's ministry. It's about evangelism. It doesn't matter what the ministry may be in the church. All of these ministries matter. The reality is that if we are not living a life of self-control, then our usefulness will be seriously hampered and hindered in the work of the gospel. And so I want to encourage you tonight to recognize that self-control matters for a whole host of reasons. God commands it. It's an evidence of grace. And it will affect usefulness. That brings us to the last point I want us to look at. How do you then cultivate it? How do we cultivate this virtue, this grace that is self-control? We've seen that it's so very important. It's clearly taught by the Apostle Paul. He clearly expects that those of us who are in the Spirit will indeed manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. Well, the starting place, I believe, for the cultivation of self-control is to first embrace its importance and then face its challenge. It is difficult. It's difficult. We've been living through this COVID pandemic for about a year now. I'm convinced it's going to take us 5 to 10 years to recover in the church. In our culture, who knows if we'll ever recover. But the reality is that the church has indeed been depleted by this spiritually. Our lives have been harmed. Now, the Lord is in control. I have no doubt about that. But the reality is that we need to understand that we need to be a people of self-control and that we need to face the challenge of self-control. Consider for a moment the physical elements. Paul addresses sin here in a very interesting way. You notice how he deals with the issues of the heart at the beginning, and then he gets at the end to outward manifestations like drunkenness and revelries. It could be gluttony, the word there that's utilized. But what do we find? He's addressing even what we're putting into our bodies. Right? Now, I understand, and if you anybody you know me, I'm not one of these health freak guys, you know. But I did resolve, going into COVID, I'm going to try and come out of it lighter than I went in. I've always battled. Those of you who battle with your weight, you have a friend here. I've always battled with this. I'm not tall. I like donuts. And it's difficult, right? It's difficult, right? But excess drinking, excess eating, the appetites of the body being overfed is a lack of self-control. So I had to look myself in the mirror. It's not easy. Say, okay, Briggsy. It's what my friends call me. Even the guys at the RBS call me that. You got to get serious, son. You're over 50 now. There's no recovering. Or at least recovery time's a lot tougher. And I'm not playing as much soccer anymore, and I'm not exercising as much, and so I've resolved. Now, I'm kind of plateaued at the minute, so pray for me. I've done okay, but I can do better by the grace of God. But I've made my eating a matter of my praying, right? You may say, that's really extreme, Pastor. I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm just simply saying, for me, I knew that there were elements of that that were out of control. I've never been one given to alcohol and beer. I don't mind. Occasionally, I'll have a glass of wine. So that hasn't been such an issue for me. But the reality is that I realized this physical element is part of a manifestation of the heart. The heart. We all have appetites, don't we? We have appetites that we need to curb. We need to get mastery over for the glory of God. We know, don't we, that in the whole realm of the use of our tongue, mastery over it is really hard, right? Those of us who have got the gift of the gab, some of us have that. It is a real gift, but it can also be a real curse. We have to get control over our tongue. He who has an unbridled tongue, James said, has vain religion. That's pretty convicting to me, right? So we need to realize there are outward physical manifestations that have to get under control. But where is it that they're going? How are we going to get them under control? It's going to be from the heart. Because this is a work of the Spirit. Out of the heart flows the issues of life. So it's not a surprise to us, is it, that Paul here warns us about sins of the heart, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, idolatry. That can cover anything. That can cover your Netflix binging. Right? How much time do we waste? God has given us time even as a gift. So brothers and sisters, we have to then look at our heart and say, well, how is it then I'm going to cultivate self-control in my heart? Well, the Apostle Paul helps us, thankfully. Turn to Romans 12 just for a minute as we close out this study. Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How do we transform our lives, our hearts? By the renewing first of our minds. Our minds. Well, what are we to put into our minds? The Word of God. What are we to keep out of our minds? The philosophies of the world. We are to be looking to Christ. We are to be concerned about the things of God. And as we do that, what's going to happen? We're going to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Self-control, brothers and sisters, of the heart by the Spirit is about getting your thought life in order. Do you ever think about thinking? Well, if you don't, that's part of your problem, right? The Apostle Paul tells us that we're to think upon things that are wholesome and things that are true and things that are helpful and things that are holy. I don't know about you, but I find that really challenging. I can concentrate for a time and then my thoughts wander. How many times do we come to the Lord's Supper and we have 3 minutes on the cross and 3 minutes on Christ and 10 minutes on what is coming for lunch and 15 minutes on what's coming this week? And wandering thoughts are a real challenge for us, aren't they? We've got to be honest about that. Lord, help me to bring every thought captive to Christ. And that's a warfare battle that you and I are going to fight till the day we die. But we need to encourage each other in that. Our thought life must be brought under the scriptures by the power of the Spirit. Our affections, right? Our affections must be brought under control through the Spirit. We live in a decadent generation, don't we? We live in the ultimate generation, it seems, that says, how I feel is what is. That's why Carol Truman writes in the beginning of his book that we live in a day where we now have people who say, well, I feel like I am a woman trapped in a man's body. It must be true. Well, if feelings are king, we can say it's true. But if feelings are not king, we have to challenge that. And we have to help people who are really losing their mind regarding their true identity. We must have compassion. We must have love. But we must, in love, tell them the truth. Tell them the truth. We can all struggle with how God has dealt us what he has dealt us. But what he has dealt us, we must come to embrace. And our affections are not king. They do not have the last word. They must not have the last word. I can assure you of that by the fact that this morning at Pastor Smith's house, a noise went on outside my bedroom window at some unearthly hour, about 3 o'clock it felt in the morning to me. I don't know how long I slept beyond that, but I can assure you if it had just been my feelings, I would have never made it to the sermon this morning because I was still on California time. So I was up at 4 o'clock on California time, but my body was saying, sleep, sleep. But my heart and mind said, I've got to go and preach the word of God today to the people of God. So my mind had to address my affections so that I would control my desire to sleep and get up and come and enjoy the worship of God with you, dear saints. You see, our affections, they matter, but they don't matter above all else. We must have our affections brought into submission to the will of God. God tells us how we ought to feel. And when we don't feel the way God tells us to feel, it's not God that's in the wrong. It's us. And we need to repent. And we need to ask him for grace to feel as he says we ought to. And we all know that, don't we? How many of us haven't wept when we should have? And haven't rejoiced when we should have? How can you trust your affections when sin is still present? Be careful. We live in a day when affections are king, but self-control brings our feelings into line with the word of God. And then there is our will, our volition, which is affected by our thinking and affected by our feelings. We are called to do the will of God. We are called to pursue the will of God all the days of our life. This is the great battle that Paul is describing here in Galatians 5. We don't do what we wish to do, because we allow our wills then to be influenced by carnality and sin. And so, brothers and sisters, it's important to recognize that this tension, this conflict, this battle that we have is real. We need the Spirit of God to enable us to control our actions. You'll hear people say things like this, well, I just said it because that's the way I am. Well, maybe you need to change the way you are. And be more like Jesus. Maybe you need to learn discretion. Maybe you need to learn self-control, which is the fruit of the Spirit. See, here's the wonderful encouragement tonight, brothers and sisters. All of us, if we have the Spirit, can grow in self-control. Isn't that amazing? There's hope here for us. Right? If we're born again of the Spirit and we're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're new creations in him, it is possible for us to bring our thought life into subjection to the Scriptures, to get our affections into order, and to walk a life that pleases God. It will never be perfect, it will never be sinless, but it can be acceptable because of Christ. And we have the Spirit. We have the Spirit. And we must therefore look to Christ to fill us with the Spirit, that our lives might be marked by this fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. If ever the church needs in America right now a people of self-control, surely it is today. I want to close with an illustration drawn from the world of sport. You'll be glad to know it's not a soccer illustration.
My congregation were glad to know that. But imagine for a minute a young man who wants to represent his country in the Olympic Games as a swimmer. Do you think that he will ever achieve his goal by casual visits to the aquatic centre whenever he feels like it? Followed by a trip to his favourite fast food joint, washing down with plenty sugary soda. Do you think he's ever going to make the Olympic team? You know the answer, don't you? You're all shaking your head. No chance. You're right. It's going to require early morning rises at 5 o'clock, when all his friends are still in their bed, in the pool by six, 3 hours of training, back in again in the evening, having watched his diet rigorously all day long, in the weights room, getting to bed early, resting enough so that he might qualify for the Olympics. Let me ask you this. If someone's willing to do that for a piece of metal, and they are, how much more should we who know Jesus, we who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, how much more should we be concerned to live a life of self-control? Knowing that we have the power to do it because of the work of the Spirit in us. Knowing that God's will for us is that we would be a people who are self-controlled. We live in an age of self-absorbed people, marked by self-indulgent lifestyles, who tend towards self-pity and self-exaltation on a regular basis. The gospel of Christ calls us to something better, something more glorious. Yes, it calls us to die to self, to live lives of self-control by the power of the Spirit. But in living such lives, we get to enjoy God. Not only now, but for all eternity. May it be that as we think upon our own walk with God tonight, we don't go home discouraged at our lack of self-control, but we go home resolved to be a people more determined to look to Christ, that he might grant us greater self-control, that our lives might have an impact on our self-absorbed culture. May God help us, brothers and sisters, to be a spiritual people in a carnal age. Amen. Let's pray. Father, when we think of the grace that is ours in Christ, we are humbled. We recognize, Father, that we are what we are only by your grace. There is nothing in our flesh that is good. There is nothing that merits your grace. But you have seen fit, because of your grace, to redeem us through the precious blood of Jesus. And we pray tonight that we would be a people who desire to walk in the Spirit, that we might not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Lord, your word convicts us. We're only too aware of how far short we come from the things your word sets out. But your word also encourages us, because we're reminded that we are enabled by your Spirit to be what you call us to be. So we pray tonight that we would go home with a sober self-assessment of our lives in this carnal age, Lord, to be a people who are walking in the Spirit, who are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and in particular, that we would be a people whose lives are marked by the grace of self-control for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, and even for the impact upon our self-serving, self-indulgent culture. O Lord, hear us. Bless your word to our hearts. Grant us the enablement of your Spirit to be like Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.